Today's reading is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, and it can be found on page 1128 of the Church Bibles. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intending to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Janet, for reading that for us. Let's keep the passage open in front of us. So page 1129, and let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us the truth and what to expect. You teach us about judgment and you teach us how to be saved. And so we pray, please, as we read your word, as we look at it now, that you would teach us and help us to be ready to respond to what you say. Amen. Well, in that passage, there is language about judgment and condemnation. We don't often use language of condemnation in everyday speech. I know I don't. I'm sure you don't either. But just occasionally, it is used. We do use the language of condemnation, and it is particularly expected when from national leaders. When there's been some kind of atrocity, when there's been some kind of terrorist attack. So following the terrorist attack in Moscow, this last week, Antony Blinken, US Secretary of State, gave a statement in which he said, "We condemn terrorism in all its forms." It is expected that leaders, national leaders, will use language of condemnation for such acts. Or they'll use it at other times. Political leaders, if there's been, you may have noticed in the past when there's been racist or anti-Semitic language used, leaders of political parties will say, are expected to say, "I condemn such language." Anything less than using those words is viewed in some way as being tolerant of violence or prejudice. Sometimes in interview, journalists will press political leaders if they haven't used exactly those words. They will say, "Yes, but do you condemn those acts?" Now, of course, when using the language of condemnation, people may not have in mind sort of judgment day, but there's something in us and in the public, I think, in our society, which says that there are some acts, some speech, some attitudes that require the language of condemnation. Then we come to Romans chapter 2. And Paul has in view a particular kind of person, a kind of person in his sights. And it's helpful as we go through the whole passage to remember the kind of person he has in his view. Have a look at verse 1. He says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." Paul is talking to people who judge others. And when the Bible uses the language of judging others, it isn't just people who spot that other people are doing bad things. That's not judging. And actually, in the Bible, it isn't wrong for us to spot that other people do bad things and to recognize it. No, judging isn't just noticing that other people do bad things. But rather, it is writing those people off, rejecting them, condemning them. Now, that's close to home, isn't it? That's so easily us. Not just on the big scale of things like terrorist acts, but on the smaller scale too. When we see and experience people doing things against us, maybe it's a bit of gossip or someone who acts against us, in your mind, isn't it so easy to think, "Oh, well, they've crossed a line," and we write them off. They're just a bully, a liar, a cheat. And so we ignore them. Paul has in view people who judge others. Those who, when he listed all those bad things in chapter 1 that we saw last week, cheered Paul on. Have a look at them. Verse 29 to 30 in chapter 1, where it says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents," and so on and so on. And Paul's saying, yes, you people who cheered when I mentioned those things, you said, "Yeah, those people are awful. Those terrorists are awful. Those people who lie, those people who cheat, yeah, they're all awful." Now you're in his sights. I'm in his sights. What does Paul say to people like that? Three things that we've got. I put them on your notice sheet, on the back of the notice sheet. You can follow through. First thing he says, You do the same things. Verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Okay, so Paul is saying, when you spot someone else doing something wrong and you write that person off, you're condemning yourself. Why? You do the same things. He isn't, of course, saying you do exactly the same thing. If you write someone off because they're a terrorist, he's not saying, aha, that shows you're a terrorist. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you do the same things. That is, you may not do some of the things in the list of Romans chapter 1, but you do other ones. And so by condemning someone else for what they do wrong, you're exposing the fact that you know really you too should be condemned. Ah, we say, but what I do isn't as bad as them. Verse 2 and 3. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? God's judgment is based on truth. Not on, well, I didn't do what they do. No, it's based on what you do. And that's very uncomfortable. You know when people park ridiculously badly, and not just badly, but illegally badly, and you spot them, they've parked over people's driveway, or they've parked on double yellow lines in ridiculous places, and the emergency vehicles are never going to get through. You know how that makes you feel. You think, yeah. And if you spot the person on the moped going around booking people, and you spot them, they spot someone who's just parked like that, and you spot, there can be a level of satisfaction, can't there? You think, yeah, they're going to get done. The other week, through the post, we had a fine for a traffic violation. I was driving the car. I'd gone through a no-entry sign the wrong way. What do you do when that happens? When that comes through the door? Your immediate reaction is, well, all the excuses come out. It was dark, it was late, I was late for something, I didn't see the sign, and so on and so on and so on. And yet they then say, but if you want to see it, if you want to see you doing this, you can watch a video of it. And so you go, I'm going to watch the video. I'm going to watch the video. And there is the evidence for you. You driving through the no entry sign. And it's no good me saying, yeah, but I didn't park in a silly way like those people, because this judgment isn't based on that, is it? It's based on truth. And the truth is, I broke the law there, and I should pay the fine. However much I want it to be otherwise, I'm guilty too. And the fact that I could point the finger at other people and say, yeah, they should be got, shows that I know actually I should be got too for what I did. The fine was based on truth, and God is saying, you see the guilt in others, but you need to see you do the same things. And don't assume that God not doing anything at the moment means that you're okay. Verse 4. Or do you show the contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Just because God hasn't done anything against you at this moment doesn't mean you're okay. That's what he's saying. So Paul's first point to those who judge others is, you do the same things. And Paul's second point is, don't be stubborn. I think that's the big application of the next paragraph, is don't be stubborn. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul's saying, look, keep going like this. Keep going in this way of judging others, spotting the bad in others, but thinking you don't need it. Keep going like that, and you are storing up wrath for yourself. Judgment day will come, and it will be very, very bad for you. And then Paul says, verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, at first glance, this looks like Paul might be contradicting what he says elsewhere, because we've already seen in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, chapter 1, verse 16, which is our verse for the year, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and that salvation is about faith. Verse 17, it's about faith from first to last. It is all about faith, not about what you do. And yet Paul here in verse 6 of chapter 2 is saying God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then he goes on to describe two groups of people. You've got verse 7, those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honour and immortality, they get eternal life. And then verse 8, the second group, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So that looks like you've got these two groups of people, those who do good, those who do evil. The one lot have eternal life, the other lot have wrath and anger. That's what it looks like, which sounds like it's a contradiction of what there's been before. Now, it isn't a contradiction. There are two ways that you could go with these two groups. Okay, some go down the line of saying, yes, okay, Paul is describing two groups of people, those who do good, those who do evil. And the group who do good is an empty group. In Venn diagram talk, if you like a bit of maths, it's an empty set. There's no one in that group. After all, chapter 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who does good. So you could say, well, okay, yeah, Paul's talking about these two groups of people, but there's no one in the do-good group. That's the way some go. I'm not completely convinced by that. I think there are people in group A. You've just got to be careful to define group A and group B. Those who do good, those who do evil. Christopher Ashe, in his book, gives several reasons why group A is not, in fact, an empty group. One very helpful thing he points out is the context of the verses that we've just looked at. So we're going to need to look at this a little bit carefully. In verse 5, Paul is talking, don't forget who he's talking to. He's talking to the moralizers. He's talking to those who are going, I can judge others, but I don't need anything. I'm okay. The evil is all out there. It's those bad people, those terrorists. It's just them. But I'm okay. And Paul's saying, no, you do evil as well. Verse 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, therefore, because they're stubborn and unrepentant, they are facing God's wrath. That's group B, isn't it? They're the people who are facing God's wrath. These people who will not repent, will not come to God. He's saying, if you're stubborn, if you won't repent, then you face God's anger. The implication being, if you do repent, if you turn to God, throw yourself on his mercy, then you won't face God's wrath. Group A. And that's what verses 4 and 5 are telling us. It sets up two groups. You could either be stubborn, unrepentant, not throw yourself on God's mercy, be judgmental of others, or you can repent and not face God's wrath. And that's what I think groups A and B are, actually. It's not perfect people and bad people, but rather those who will repent, turn to God, they will be saved, and those who won't, who persist in doing evil. Let me just give you a bit more evidence for that being the way Paul is arguing. He quotes in verse 6, the quote that he gives there, that God will repay each person according to what they have done, is a quote from Psalm 62, which is not a psalm about perfect people and evil people, but is rather a psalm of David in which King David is under attack by his enemies. And David's enemies are characterized as those who bless with their mouths, but in their hearts they curse. There is deception. In some ways, they look good on the outside, but evil in their hearts. And the contrast in the psalm is not between perfect and evil, but rather is between these people who are attacking David and David, who is trusting in the Lord, who has thrown himself on God's mercy. So it says in the psalm, I think the next slide I've put a quote, there you go, Psalm 62 verse 7, this is David speaking, "My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." So David is not saying, "I'm perfect, God, you know, I don't need forgiveness, I don't need anything like that." No, he's saying, "I look to the Lord. He's my salvation. He's my rock, my refuge." That's the contrast in the psalm. And then again, so another bit for you, another bit of evidence for you that that's what these two groups are, is in verses 7 and 8, when you actually look at who the two groups are. So we could go on to the next slide, Colin, back to the heading, that's it. So verse 7, what are these two groups actually seeking? Verse 7, "To those who by persistent in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality." Now, in the light of Psalm 62, that's seeking glory, honour and immortality from God. Okay, so seeking glory from God, seeking honour from God, seeking immortality from God. In other words, these are people who are looking to the Lord for salvation. As opposed to group B, who in verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking," they're not looking to the Lord, they're just looking out for themselves, "who reject the truth," which in Romans is kind of a way of talking about rejecting the gospel, "and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." So the two groups aren't the perfect and the bad, but rather those who repent, who turn to God for salvation, and then those who don't repent and are stubborn. And the end result is that there is a changed life for them. So those who repent, seek the Lord, there is a change in life. They will seek to do good. Those who don't, well, continue in evil ways. So there will be a change to lifestyle, but that's not, in a sense, the core. The core is you're either repentant or not. So I think what we have here is a plea from Paul for these people, these moralizers, these judgmental people, to repent. He's saying, don't be stubborn. And therefore, I think actually coming back to it, verse 5 is quite chilling, isn't it? "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul is saying, look, the reason some people are heading for wrath on the day of judgment rather than life is simply stubbornness, a refusal to repent. God has done everything needed for us, sent his son to die for us so that we could be forgiven, so that as we see the sin in ourselves, the wrongdoing in ourselves, we can take it to Jesus and be forgiven. Therefore, what stops you? What is the thing that's stopping you from having life rather than wrath? Stubbornness, Paul's saying. Some animals can be stubborn, can't they? Our dog, that's not our dog, can be stubborn on a walk sometimes if he decides he's not going to go somewhere. Can be hard, but he's smaller, so there are ways of dealing with that. But a horse, I think, you know, if a horse doesn't want to go somewhere, how do you deal with it? I have no idea, but it just looks impossible. And Paul is saying that's the way it is with some people, isn't it? With those who are judgmental of others. The only thing between them and life is stubbornness. Now, can I ask, is that you? Maybe you've been coming to church for years, and you've never actually thrown yourself on God's mercy, because you don't think you need it. Or maybe you've been exploring Christianity for some time, but you've never actually made a commitment. What's stopping you? What's preventing you from getting on your knees and asking God for forgiveness? Sometimes people say, well, I just don't think I'm that bad. Others are, but I'm not. Paul says, don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn. Repent. And the last paragraph I've titled, No Favouritism, No Excuses. Paul now raises an issue which was a big deal for them, and he'll come back to lots of times throughout the letter, which is the Jew-Gentile divide. The Jews had been God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They've received from God the law, and so that's often sort of in the letter how they're characterized. They're those with the law. And they considered themselves to be in with God. But the Gentiles, in other words, anyone who's not a Jew, they were not God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and were therefore viewed by Jews as being, well, just on the outside, not in with God. And in the church in Rome, you had both, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's point in this last section is that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you still need to seek salvation from the Lord. There's no favoritism, verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. There's no favoritism towards the Jews, and no excuses from the Gentiles. Why do all, Jew and Gentile, need to seek salvation from the Lord? Because we all sin. So verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And that's the Gentiles, those who are apart from the law. He says if you sin and you're apart from the law, in other words you're a Gentile, then you'll perish apart from the law. He'll come back to them in a moment. He goes to the Jews next. He says, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And he sticks with the Jews from heaven. That's the Jews, isn't it? Those who are under the law. And he says, verse 13, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In other words, he's saying to the Jews, look, it's no use just saying you've got the law, therefore you're all right. No, that doesn't do you any good. No, you've got to obey the law. And the point is, no one does. No one obeys it fully. You sin, and you're under the law. So the law will judge you. So you need to throw yourself on God's mercy, he's saying. There's no favoritism. Jews don't get in just on the basis of being Jews. But Gentiles, there's no excuse. Gentiles are those who don't have the law. And they might say, oh, well, I don't have the law. How was I supposed to know? And Paul says there's no excuse. Verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the righteous requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. He's saying Gentiles will often do things and stand for things which are actually in God's word, in the Bible. And we do see this around us, don't we? Often those who aren't Christians will stand for, make a big deal of, things like equality, fairness, protecting the vulnerable. And yet when pushed, sometimes they have no real good reason for standing for those ethical issues. Well, what's this saying? Well, in some way, God's law was written on their hearts. And their consciences, while not a perfect guide, sometimes stand in accusation against them, saying they're guilty, and sometimes even defend them. But the issue is that Gentiles sin. as well as those not having the law. See, we can't excuse ourselves by saying, well, I didn't have the law. God's saying, well, it's written on people's hearts, and people still disobey it. So Paul concludes saying, the day will come when God will judge, verse 16. The day will come. Through Jesus Christ, judgment day will come. There'll be no favoritism, no excuses. So don't assume you'll be okay. Don't assume by saying, well, I was a churchgoer. I went every week. No, no favoritism. And don't assume you'll be able to say, well, yeah, but I didn't have the Bible. I didn't have the law. I wasn't brought up with it. I didn't read it. I didn't know. I just didn't know. No, no excuses. No favoritism, no excuses. All need to turn to the Lord and seek forgiveness from him. And thankfully, what we're going to celebrate in just a few moments when we take communion is that there is a way for us all to be forgiven if we will come to Jesus. Because at the cross, Jesus paid it all for us, that we might have his righteousness. So Paul has addressed the moralizer, those who see the wrongs in others but don't see it in themselves. And he says, you know, you do the same things. He says, stop being stubborn and repent. And that means everyone. No favoritism, no excuses. Where does Paul head from here? Well, he addresses the Jews more in chapter 2, and I'd encourage you to read that. And then in chapter 3, he comes to the conclusion, there is no one righteous, not even one. All are under sin. And so on Tuesday in the Lent course, when we come to the next section, we'll start to look at the solution, how we can be made righteous, and how it has to be by faith. And we'll dig deeper into that at the Hour at the Cross service as well. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, we look at these verses and we are struck to the heart. Father, that we too can be those who judge others but don't see our own need for forgiveness. Father, help us to humbly throw ourselves on your mercy, to seek your forgiveness. Father, thank you that Jesus came so that those who will seek glory, honour and immortality from you can have them. Father, thank you that he came and died for us, that we might be forgiven. Amen.